I'd like you to read with me, just to start out, from 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11. These two verses here, 11 and 12, is what I covered last week. We went through actually most all of chapter 2 in our discussion. It says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. I want to stress what I said last week, and that is that Paul is not against women any more than he is against men. But he is very much against abuses and bringing reproach upon the church. He is very much against impropriety and disorder, and so therefore we should be against those things as well. When women overstep their God-given natural order of relationship between men and women, or husband and wives, that is improper. It is offensive to the Creator who provided that natural order in the first place. But the same is true about men. When men overstep their boundaries, or in many cases fail to honor the responsibility entrusted to them, that also is offensive to the Creator who gave us those responsibilities. Last week, I talked about how God has defined roles for men and for women. These roles may overlap. They are never meant to be equal or interchangeable. If the world wants to try to equalize everything, that's the world's problem. We are not here to listen to the world or to admire the world or to follow suit with the world. Remember what I said last week? The world is very backward with regard to its moral responsibilities and its understanding of God's will. Why should we follow a group of people that is going in the wrong direction? We should be following what God says, regardless of where everyone else seems to want to go. So we're not here then to bring the world's ideas into God's church. We are here, I hope, and I trust I'm speaking for everyone when I say this, that we are here to obey the gospel of God and to live in peace with God because of that obedience. No amount, then, of social reform, global politics, feminist movements, or political correctness is going to change God's mind. What he instructed is not demeaning to women, never has been, never will be, but it does uphold a God-given structure of propriety and authority. Everything that God gives to us and does for us is systematic, purposeful, efficient, and effective, because it always serves his best interest, and it therefore serves our best interest. All right, so that's kind of brings us up to speed in a very brief way of what I talked about last week. I did say last week, too, although I did not expound upon it, that women can teach and do have authority, but that this teaching and this authority is limited. It is not limited by me. It is not limited by men. It is not limited by the church. It is limited by God. The question now comes to how do we implement those limitations when they're not all spelled out specifically? So much of this is left up to human judgment. And that means then that we have a choice. We can apply what we know about the Bible to our situations at hand in fear and safety, or we can exercise love and wisdom. In the fear and safety approach, that means that we always take the safe course because we are afraid if we do anything different, then we automatically open the door to, well, apostasy, and we offend somebody and we lose control. Now, there's a huge assumption that is being made right there that assumes that what we're doing right now is already the safest route that we could take and is perfect. And not only that, but it is unquestionable and unchallengeable. In other words, we have reached perfection already in whatever we're doing, if we take that route. Love and wisdom says that we will always act in the best interests of the group and not cater to individual expectations and not give preferential treatment to any single person. And at the same time, wisely and judiciously view all the situations that we come in contact with through the lens of God's word. Let me say something here, that it takes good, strong leadership to implement a love and wisdom approach. Because most leadership, I'm just speaking in a very general sense, wants to cater to the fear and safety approach because it is the path of least resistance. Fear and safety is constrictive, it is suspicious, it is legalistic. Love and wisdom gives us great latitude, yet always is conditioned by God's love and his teaching. It's not my job then tonight to tell you what we are going to do as a congregation, which path we're going to take, fear and safety or love and wisdom. I'm not here to tell you what we are going to do, but I am here to tell you that we are going to take one of two paths here. We are going to have to take one of two paths. This lesson is not meant to challenge what God said. That would make me a rebel, and therefore I would not be a good preacher of the gospel, if indeed that was true. But rather it is to challenge how we hear what God said and then how we implement what God said. Traditionally, conservative churches of Christ, and that's where we fall into, if you're going to categorize us at all, we have been so terrified of women usurping authority that we do not allow women or trust women to do anything except teach children because that seems harmless enough. The question comes down to this. Is there anything wrong with a man rightfully and legitimately serving his congregation? I would hope that you would answer no. There's nothing wrong with that. The second part of that question is there anything wrong with a woman doing the same thing? A woman who is rightfully and legitimately serving her congregation. Now, as I say that, you might fear where that is going or how that can be abused. But that doesn't change the essential nature of what's being posed here. Servitude is not the problem. That's not the issue here. Servitude is not wrong. Helping one another is not wrong. Tending to the needs of the saints is not wrong, even if women are doing it. Likewise, we could ask, is it lawful for women to do good in the assembly, in private life, as public representatives of this congregation? Well, yeah, it is lawful as long as they don't break God's specific law to do it, right? I don't mean to be purposely paradoxical there, but we can't say that something is lawful if at the same time we're breaking God's law in order to justify it. You can't walk with God and walk against God at the same time. We can't violate and keep law all at once. So I'm going to give you some examples having said that here, and I want you to think about it, just think about it, in light of what we have, all that we have just said here. For example, and I'm going to limit our context to the assembly because that seems to be where people have the most trouble with regard to women. Can a woman pass out handouts for lessons? Is it lawful or unlawful? Is she usurping authority? If I hand a woman a sheaf of notes to pass out to you, is she usurping any authority by doing so? Is the idea of a woman standing up in the midst of an assembly for any reason somehow usurping authority over anybody? Because I think that's where a lot of the problem comes to play right there. Can a woman serve as an usher? Is she serving or usurping authority? Someone says, well, you know, it might be wiser to have a man as an usher because you never know who's going to come through the door, right? Okay, but that is a different argument than saying that it's morally wrong for a woman to serve in that capacity. There's a difference of those two scenarios there. We will not allow a woman to be a song leader because we have deemed that a leadership role, even though, by the way, we made that up. There is no song leader in the New Testament. There is no role specified for a song leader or qualifications for song leaders or any such thing. It's a role that we created. And it's a good role. Traditionally, it's an effective role, and we can accept that. There's nothing wrong with that. But anyway, it's got that word leader in there, so we're scared to death to have a woman associated with that. But what if I'm struggling as a song leader with a song, and I ask one of the women in the congregation, hey, can you start that song for me? I'm having trouble. And she starts singing there. Is she usurping authority? Is she suddenly taking over my authority as a song leader and taking control, wresting control away from us, as Paul described in 1 Timothy chapter 2? We will not allow a woman to lead the table or offer prayers at the table because, well, one is teaching the one thing, and the other thing there has to do with men leading prayers. That's what God wants in the public assembly. We discussed that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. God wants men to lead the prayers. But there's a different question here. Is it morally wrong for a woman to stand here and hold a tray and then pass it around? You realize that that's happening anyway. Every time we pass the trays down the pew, it is a woman handing it to someone else. Now, suddenly when she stands up, is she usurping authority? Or is she acting as a servant? are these men who are up here, who are not doing anything, not leading a prayer or saying anything, are they servants or are they leaders? These are just questions that we really want to think about here. Now, you might respond to the scenario like that and say, well, you know, I'm very uncomfortable with that. Or maybe even we as a congregation aren't ready for that. But that's a very different scenario than saying it is morally wrong for that to happen. Those are two very different things. And I want you to see that. That's a critical thinking differentiation there, or distinguishing the critical thinking difference of the two things. We will not allow a woman to preach a sermon, nor should we, because, well, she's teaching a man in that case. But we might ask, can a woman say amen to some sermon that is preached? So what a man preaches, can a woman say that out loud? I've been to congregations where it's just not allowed. Women are to remain silent. They can't even say amen. Can a woman not confirm what a man said is true? And if she says amen, does that violate the quiet that Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 11 and 12? If I'm preaching and I start coughing, can a woman get up and bring me a cup of water? I know that sounds like a silly scenario, but you know, someone might be offended by that or think that they're offended by that because, you know, a woman, she should know her place and she should stay seated. It should be a man that gets up here because, well, is that a servant role or a leadership role? Is a woman allowed to do that? During the sermon, can I ask a man to stand and read a passage that I assigned to him? You might not have any problem with that. Well, can a woman stand up and read a passage that I assigned to her? Is she suddenly usurping authority? Is the man usurping authority that I asked him to do something and gave him the parameters of doing that? Is he usurping authority? Well, no. And it's not because he's a man. It's because he's being asked to do something and he's serving in that role. Why would it be anything different for a woman to do so? But if a man did stand up, say I'm talking right now and a man stands up and, you know, he starts quoting scripture, well, now he's speaking without authority. He is usurping authority, and a woman would be doing the same thing if she did that. So what am I doing here? All I'm doing, I'm not trying to be difficult or even necessarily change procedures. What I'm trying to get us to do is to think about how we think. I want us to think about how we exercise critical thinking in light of the biblical text here. Here's our traditional response. Well, the safest thing to do is to not let a woman do anything, and that way we don't cause any problems at all, right? Are you sure about that? That we're not causing, first of all, any problems? I would submit to you that that is poor reasoning. First of all, because it misunderstands God's limitations for women in the first place. It is not to have them do nothing, but rather the limitations or boundaries are there so that they can honor God's role for women in the church. That doesn't give us permission to add onto that or tack onto that our own fears and paranoias and suspicions, and then not let women do anything at all for fear that she might, you know, get out of hand and women take over the church or wherever someone thinks that is going to go, I should say. Secondly, it is motivated not by love and wisdom, it is motivated by fear. If we act in love, then we, not only the elders, but we as a congregation, we are going to seek the best interests of the group in our collective worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says that the ministries of the Spirit were given for the common good. And that is our emphasis. Whatever we do has to be for the common good. This congregation does not exist to cater to any individual preference. It does not cater to any individual person. It does not cater to any single family or any single scenario or single circumstance. We are here for the group's benefit. And realize, when I say that, there might be some individuals who object to that. But that doesn't change our purpose. If we are acting in wisdom, then we're going to use the God-given talents and instructions in a way that gets the job done effectively and efficiently without compromising doctrine and without being a reproach and without being a stumbling block. I have to say something about stumbling block, and I want to do a whole another lesson on this later time. Because sometimes people get the idea that a stumbling block means that we did something that someone got upset over, and therefore we maliciously, deliberately tried to cause them to sin, which is what stumbling block really refers to. in the New Testament teaching. Just because someone claims to be offended by a congregation's decision to override tradition does not mean that we as a congregation are guilty of placing a stumbling block in front of anybody. If we are acting in love and wisdom and not imposing the will of a few on the will of many, we are doing what needs to get done. And I strongly mean this here when I say this. Our leadership, whoever you consider our leadership to be, the elders and whoever else is included in the those who are directing this congregation, the leadership needs to shepherd the congregation and not make everyone feel comfortable with what's going on. I'm not here to make you feel comfortable. I'm not here to cater to your individual preference. I'm not here to make sure that you never feel any sort of discomfort in anything that we do. My job is to preach the Word of God and to give sound teaching from that Word. Sometimes I'm afraid that we have asked preachers to preach sound doctrine, and then when they do it, we get upset because we didn't realize what sound doctrine really was. A person's claim to be offended by itself does not and cannot dictate what we do as a congregation. We can act in love and with wisdom, and someone still might be offended. And quite honestly, in that case, we cannot help that. Remember, we're serving the good of the whole group, not the good or the apparent good or alleged good of the individual. There are many untaught people out there who are deeply offended that we do not have women elders and preachers here. They're deeply offended by that. What are we supposed to do about that? Change what we believe? Change the doctrine of God? Are we supposed to modify our teaching to cater to every single person's desire of how things should be run in their view, simply so they will not be offended? Why would it be any different if there's someone among us who says, well, I don't like what we're doing in this one area, and we stop everything, screech everything to a halt, say, well, you know, we're going to have to change everything we're doing because Brother Bill over here, he has a problem with that. Bill hasn't proven anything. Bill hasn't shown anything. He just seems offended or disturbed or uncomfortable with what we're doing, and now we're going to change everything to accommodate Bill's particular thinking. I'm asking you, is that love and wisdom at work, or is that fear and safety at work? Furthermore, and this is bothersome to me, we are not always consistent when it comes to women and authority. And what's really bothersome to me is that sometimes we don't care that we're not consistent. We're okay with being inconsistent. In the assembly, for example, we dare not let a woman teach. In fact, that's what I've been taught all my life. Women cannot teach. And yet you have to understand that many of our songs are written by women. And not only that, but all the women here are singing those songs. And in the process of singing those songs, they're involved in teaching. That's what Colossians 3, verse 16 says. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, there's teaching and admonishing going on there. And who's doing it? Well, the men are doing it, but so are the women, equally, by the way. So what does that mean then? Well, that has to mean that there is a way for a woman to teach. And if that is true, then Paul's comments in 1 Timothy 2 that we looked at last week, verse 11 and 12, are not meant in the absolute sense. Otherwise, only men can sing because only men can teach. But we're not consistent on that. And when I say we, I don't mean necessarily this congregation, but I mean we, the brotherhood in general. Okay, there's a prevailing sense here of what I'm referring to. We say women cannot usurp authority. And yet how many times has a man's wife or a deacon's wife or a preacher's wife or an elder's wife run virtually a congregation dictating protocol and policy through her husband's weakness? Just because a woman doesn't get up here and stand behind a lectern doesn't mean that she's not usurping authority. Just because a woman doesn't stand up here and give a sermon doesn't mean that she's submissive. So we want to look at this fairly, okay, and understand that usurpation is something that can happen in the pulpit, out of the pulpit, in the congregational assembly, and even out of the congregational assembly. It's a matter of attitude. It's a matter of personal disposition rather than a single act by itself. Women cannot teach a man. That's what we've always been taught, at least pulling the passage out of context there. Women cannot teach a man. And yet many preachers will baptize a boy, say 10, 11, 12 years old, and suddenly that boy is regarded as a man. And now this boy turned to man, he can lead prayers, he can wait on the table, he can give a little sermonette because he's a man. And the women at any age need to submit to this boy having become a man. And the women who are teaching his Bible class need to be pulled from their position because now they cannot teach a man. Maybe you've heard something like this before. The issue here is not something that we're dealing with now, but it could be here at any time. And it has been here in the past in this congregation. My question to you up front is, since when does baptizing a boy turn him into a man? And if anyone really believes that, then I ask you, can you provide any scriptural authority that would justify that position? I don't mean just in some random, theoretical, hypothetical sense, but I mean, can you go to a passage that says that this is something that really happens? Because if you're going to hold to it dogmatically in the assembly, then you had better well come up with some kind of proof for that in the first place. Doesn't that just make sense? Or can anyone show us where we ought to be baptizing boys or girls, especially pre-adolescent boys and girls, in the first place? Traditionally, we have assumed a premise that we can baptize children. And then we turn that premise into a law, like this is okay, and now we need to start binding the consequence, the effects of that decision on others. And so then we legally bind women to the law that we just made up. Now, I'm not saying you're doing that. I'm not saying that we're doing that. But I am telling you, it does happen. And it's something that churches tend to gravitate toward in their conservative mindset because they're terrified of a woman usurping authority. In other words, we are all biblical and legal and book, chapter, verse when it comes to women. But we're not so when it comes to when does a person qualify for baptism, or who is a person who is qualified to become a Christian. Women do not decide their gender, but we let children decide whether or not they are going to be Christian. In essence, what we do then is we give more more authority, respect, and honor than we do our own Christian women. And what we really do then is, in effect, we treat children like men and we treat women like children. And I want you to ask you this. In light of all that we had talked about last week and already this week, is that what Paul meant in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Did he mean for us to elevate our boys into men and to demean our women into children? Is that what he taught? If you think that he did, I would strongly urge you to go back to the passage and reread it in its context, because that's not a conclusion that is natural. We don't have congregational meetings in the sense of business meetings like some congregations have without elders. But because this does come up, I'll cover it anyway, that women are not often allowed to participate in those meetings, even though they are legitimate members of the congregation. By the way, baptized boys can participate because they're assumed to be men, but grown women are reduced to a sub-adult status. The Bible is silent on what we do in business meetings because it doesn't describe business meetings. And yet, many have decided to silence their women rather than to respect the silence of Scripture. This, in other words, is not a doctrinal issue here. It's a human judgment call. But it's a human judgment call that is based on fear and safety. Now, there's no question here, and I hope that you don't think I am questioning. There's no question that men do need to take the leadership role in the congregation. Everything in the New Testament says so. Men make the final call. Men have that right, and they have that responsibility. But that does not mean, and it does not say then, that women cannot participate, that they cannot speak up, or that they cannot offer sage advice. I would submit to you that instead of silencing our women, we ought to solicit their advice and solicit their ideas. Because men, quite frankly, sometimes the women are smarter than we are. And they're more perceptive to what's going on than we are. Why not take advantage of the God-given gifts among us and ask for their advice on some things? We'll make the final call because that's our responsibility, but why not do this in love and wisdom rather than in fear and safety? There's only one place in the New Testament that I know of where we are to actively silence someone. By the way, the Greek word there literally means to muzzle someone, like muzzling a dog. There's only one place in the New Testament that I know of, and that's in Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, and it refers to men, not women, but men who are preaching false gospels or false teaching. We are never told to muzzle our faithful women. You might ask, is there ever a time when women ought to override a man's or her husband's authority? The answer might surprise you. Yes, there is. Actually, I'm just going to give you one example, but there's actually several that we could cover if we had time. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, it is clear that Sapphira should have disobeyed Ananias' authority, Ananias, her husband, because they both conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit. It seems to be a plan that Ananias came up with, and Sapphira simply went along with that. If she had simply said, no, I'm not going to follow you in this, and any scenario where a woman is told to follow her husband in sin, she should stop there and say, look, I'm going to have to stop right here. And that is not a illicit usurping of authority. What she's doing there is she's honoring God's authority first, not her husband's, because her husband has abdicated his responsibility in the matter. There are other scenarios, as I say, but the Holy Spirit would have approved if Sapphira had simply said no to her husband, and she might have saved her life in the process. Read the passage there. You'll see what I'm talking about. Barring such extreme situations, it's still wrong to say that women have no authority at all. Consider, for example, Acts 16, verse 14 and 15. We have Lydia, who has charge of her household. Households in that time, especially among rich people like Lydia, as she was, had servants. And those servants often were both male and female servants. That means that whoever's in her household, she's the one in charge of them. And so there's a woman who has authority over her house. And whether there are men in that house or women, she is the one who has authority. Acts chapter 18 that was read for us, verse 24 through 28. Here we have Priscilla, equally with her husband Aquila, confronting this man, Apollos, and re-educating or re-teaching him. Privately, yes, but still teaching him nonetheless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, women did, in the early church, prophesy with the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They did prophesy in the assembly. They were required to wear something over their head to differentiate them from the men, but at the same time, whatever they said was from God, and it was expected to be heeded by the men as well as the women. Here's some passages here. I'm just going to throw them together. Romans 16, verse 1 and 2 says, I commend to you, Paul says, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant. There's that word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her in whatever she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper of many, and myself as well. It's a pretty prominent role here for her, but she's not usurping any authority. She's a servant. But in that servitude, she's doing a lot of things. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15 and 16, Paul says, now I urge you, Corinthians, to also be in subjection to such men, as he had just mentioned, Stephanas, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Now, be subjection to those who help in the work and the labors. Well, we just mentioned Phoebe, who is in the work and the labors. You are in subjection to her. Not in subjection like she's going around telling you what to do, that sort of thing, but that you're subjecting yourself to her role as a servant of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 is a very general statement, but it says it nonetheless, that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, irrespective of gender. We're to be submitting to one another. These are general, not specific instructions, and they don't change what is taught elsewhere about women, but they certainly do add dimension or broaden our perspective about those other teachings as well. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3 through 5, older women are instructed specifically to teach younger women. And that teaching role is a position of authority. By the way, we are fond of relegating our women to teaching children, or other women's children, but there's absolutely nothing in the New Testament that says that we are to do that. That is, at very best, an expedient, not an absolute. So all this stuff that's going on in the side classrooms is stuff that we're doing because, well, we think it's in the best interest of the congregation. But what I'm telling you here is that if we have older women here who are not teaching the younger women, then we are abdicating that responsibility and doing this other thing instead. In other words, we're forfeiting the thing we're told to do, and we're doing the thing that we don't have to do. And that becomes a problem. That becomes a problem with inconsistency as well. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that any woman or the church itself should be involved in teaching everyone else's children. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, it says that wives are to keep house. The King James Version there says that they are to guide the house. It comes from a Greek phrase which means literally to be the head of or to rule a family. These women are in charge of a home, not just a physical structure. There's no question that the husband should be the ruler of his household, but the wife has ruling authority over everyone else in the household, regardless of age or gender. That's really what that is saying. She is in a position of authority in her own house. When I go to Sarah's house, every once in a while, Sarah feeds me coffee and chocolate. And so that's one reason I go over there. And Sarah and I have a good relationship. But when I go to Sarah's house, I do not go over there and say, Sarah, you need to sit down. I'm the man here, and I'm going to tell you what to do. And if I say get up, then you get up. If I tell you to sit down, you sit down. Sarah probably bought my ears if I tried that. But that's not the point. The point is, and this is a very serious point, is that when I go to Sarah's house, Sarah being a single Christian woman, and it's her house, she respects my position, if you will, as a Christian man. But I respect her position as a Christian woman and the fact that this is your house, not mine. She has the say. She is the ruler of that house. She tells me, if anything, where I'm going to sit and how much coffee I drink and so on. So take that understanding then and apply that in a congregational sense here, okay? The understanding that we are to respect our women for what they are and what they provide for us. There are limitations on our women. There's no question that. But quite frankly, there's limitations on our men too. We need to honor both of those. We need to honor them in the way that God has taught us, not in some traditional knee-jerk, fearful way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, it says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does have authority over him. Not in the same way as what we talked about before. She does not have authority over him as head of the household, not authority over him as head of the marriage. That's the husband's right. But she does have authority over him with reference then to sexual privilege, which is really what Paul's talking about here. There's no other woman in the world who has the same privilege, if you will, to that man than his wife, and vice versa. That's what he's dealing with. But the words there, has authority, should be significant to us. Children are told to obey their parents. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Well, mothers have authority over children because she's one of the parents. And those children who live with her in her home, even if they are baptized, they are to obey their mother if they are in her house. There is no distinction made in Scripture, no concession, no exemption given, whether given to age or baptism or anything else. And if a mother can teach an over 18-year-old son who is still living at home, why can't a grown woman teach an over 18-year-old man who is still in a Bible class specifically designated for children? Does a boy's birthday mean that we need to change teachers? Or does practical human judgment allow us to recognize that despite the age, here is a boy-turned-man who is still identified in a non-men context? Bible classes are not on par with assembly, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, when Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper. He says, when you come together, it is to take the Lord's Supper. There's a specific context in which brings us together and by which we assemble. There we're assembling as a recognized, identifiable church with a specific intent, and that is collective worship, especially for the purpose of communion. That's different. A class, especially a class that we specifically have designated as a separate class, is a context clearly established by the congregation for those still in school. And a boy who turns 18 or who is baptized participates in that class because he is still in school. He accepts the context. Given the circumstances, there's no one usurping any authority there. Now, suppose someone says, well, maybe if that boy, he has an 18th birthday and he becomes, you know, as the state says, a man, and a society says, a man, and therefore he feels uncomfortable with a woman who's teaching him. Well, it should not have to be that we pull the woman out of the class and change teachers. If anything, he should pull himself out of the class. If he's the one having the issue with it, if he's the one whose conscience is violated, why are the rest of us having to bend over backward to placate his own conscience? If anything, and again, I'm appealing to love and wisdom here, not fear and safety. He should say, you know what? That's a context that I know is not morally wrong, but I personally disagree with it, or I personally feel uncomfortable with it. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm just going to step out of that class from now on. There would be absolutely nothing wrong with that. By the way, the age that a boy becomes a man is never defined precisely in the New Testament, and therefore we cannot universally bind an age on the brotherhood. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, that I've cited before, he says, "When I became a man, I ceased to do childish things." Okay, there's a fact there. Paul did become was a child, did become a man, but he doesn't tell you exactly when, and he doesn't give any other details. He just simply is talking about that season of life has changed. I'm no longer a child, and now I'm a man, so I put aside childish things. But he doesn't tell you exactly when that happened. Just because society says 18 makes a boy into a man does not make that biblical binding law for us. It doesn't make it binding authority for us. And by the way, it's not even universally the same. If you go to other countries, I was just talking to someone from a different country here this last couple of weeks who said in this other country, a boy does not become a man until he's age 20. In other countries, it's 21. In other countries, it might be 13. Which country are we going to go by here if we're going to make a universal statement for all the brotherhood? And by the way, too, exceptions do exist to that. Someone might be 18 or 24 or 38 or something else, but he might not have the mental capacity to be able to make decisions in an adult way. In other words, we need to act on love and wisdom, not on social convention. My final point does not undermine what I've said, but it does couch it in a certain word of caution here, and that is on the word expedient, which is, by the way, is a big subject. I have done whole lessons on this subject by itself. And expedient, simply put, is something that we choose to do that does not violate what God has said to do. It's something we choose to do to get what God has said to do done. So God gives us a general statement, says, get this thing done, and we use expedience or expediencies in order to get that thing done that does not violate what God has said. One can never replace the other. Expedience never become authority, and authority never becomes expeditious or an expediency. You can't change these things. It's just like when we talk about human opinions and doctrinal teaching. We do not change these two things. One never becomes the other. They never interchange. Human opinion always is in one realm. God's doctrinal authority is always in another. Same here. We have expediencies, and then we have divine authority. One never becomes the other. Suffice it to say for this lesson that just because we can do something does not mean that it is expedient to do so if indeed it is not profitable for the group or that does not edify the group, but not because we're just terrified that someone might feel uncomfortable. Fear and safety, while it seems expedient to some, is really not expedient at all. It's the path of least resistance. that many people take because it's a way of avoiding making a challenging or difficult decision. So they just simply back off and say, well, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to not do anything. Which, again, remember what I said, that assumes that what we're doing now is perfect, flawless, cannot be questioned, must not be challenged, and therefore this is what we're going to do from now on until the end of time. And assumes that we're pretty wise, when in fact we have not shown that wisdom in how we're acting yet. The purpose of this lesson is not necessarily to force a change in our practice, but most certainly is to change our attitude, if indeed the attitude we have now is unnecessarily limited and constrictive or inappropriate. Now, if this lesson does lead to changes, good changes, profitable, permissible, edifying changes, well, then so be it. But the first thing you've got to change is how you think, how you approach these scriptures, how you think about your thinking process. We cannot claim to uphold sound doctrine if we don't understand what sound doctrine actually teaches. And we cannot claim to uphold sound doctrine if we're misinterpreting sound doctrine because we're terrified of something going wrong. We're not accurately handling the word of truth, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, if we're mistaking our opinions for doctrine or binding traditions of men as though they were doctrines of God, just exactly like the Pharisees did. We're not doing what we should be doing there. And we're going to continue to face challenges with regard to the subject we talked about, women and teaching. The older generation, just from my observation, you can disagree if you want, but the older generation seems somewhat terrified to allow anything different than what we've always done. And the younger generation seems somewhat oblivious to the dangers and the consequences of following the modern trends in religion. Somewhere in the middle is a balance, I would hope, is a voice of reason. Somewhere in the middle is a balanced view that sees the problem of staying where we're at, but also recognizes the dangers of where this can go if it's not handled properly. Clearly, then, once again, strong leadership and a solid grasp of Scripture is absolutely critical in order for us to move forward. Strong leadership, good understanding of what God has taught. My hope is that this small series has, if nothing else, opened our eyes to what is going on. Like it or not, this situation is not going away. It is something we're going to have to confront one way or the other at some time or another. I appreciate your patience. I know these sermons are a little bit longer than usual, and I understand, too, there's a lot of information here. That's why you have notes, and that's why I put a lot of extra information in your notes, is for that very reason. I would encourage you strongly, if you didn't listen to the first lesson, listen to that. And then listen to this next one again, okay? They're both going to be online, easy to access. If you need to respond tonight by coming forward for the purpose of becoming a Christian, if you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, or if you have some spiritual need that we can help you with, this is your chance to respond as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us here.